In a sense, it is the church. We'll get into that in a second here. Nehemiah chapter 3. If I stumble over a couple of these names, please forgive me. They're not familiar. They don't roll off my tongue like Bill, Tom, and Jim do. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it, set its doors in place, built it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. Are you detecting a theme here? The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put the shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joida, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon, and Jadon of Meronoth. Places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates, Uzziel, son of Heriah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of ruler of half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining. Jediah, son of Harumph, made repairs opposite his house. And so made repairs next to him. And Malkijah, son of Harum, Hashub, and repaired other sections of the Tower of the Ovens. This is my last verse. I'm only going to verse 12. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next sections with the help of his daughters. How do you like that? Well, this, as you can tell, this message is going to be about repairing things. What else could it be about? In the 32 verses of chapter 3, I spared you and only read 12. In the 32 verses of Nehemiah chapter 3, the word repair is used over 40 times. I think it was actually 44. This doesn't include the times it talks about, it says the word built or rebuilt. The phrase laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place, that happened 6 times in this chapter. In this context, we can safely conclude that repairing something that is broken is the major theme of Nehemiah chapter 3. It's as simple as that. It seemed like my dad was always repairing things on the farm. I guess that's the nature of the farming business. There's always a fence to mend so the cows didn't get in the cornfield. There was always inner tubes of tires to patch so that the hay wagon or the corn wagon, whichever, you know, could operate correctly. And there was always farm implements to fix. Whether it was the hay mower, the chopper, the baler, they always seemed to break at the most inappropriate time, at the most inopportune time. I bet if my dad wasn't so involved with trying to repair things, we would have probably done a lot more fishing together when I was growing up. But I'm not bitter about that. My job in all this repairing, well, you can probably guess what I had to do. I was the gopher guy. Bill, get me the 9/16 inch wrench. Get me the ball peen hammer with the rivets. Get me the crowbar, the crescent wrench, the jack, whatever. I was the gopher. I prided myself in being the gopher and getting just what Dad wanted. It was kind of high pressure for me sometimes because, you know, we didn't always were that organized on the farm. But it was very important for me to do this because, quite frankly, my skills at fixing things were not very good at all. As I would say, they were non-existent. I guess this happens when, after many occasions on the farm, when you're operating something that breaks and your dad says, go fix it. That's what happened. And for a while, I would try very hard to fix it, but frustration would set in and I'd finally give up. And about that time, my dad would come around and he would fix it pretty much without much trouble at all. But you can see how this would kind of play on a person's psychology and affect his psychology. Dad could fix anything, it seemed like. For me, I could barely hammer a nail in straight sometimes. That's how I felt. Well, you guys aren't psychiatrists. I'm not laying up here on the couch. But you see, some people are wired to do the repairs. Other people are better off at just getting the tools that the person needs for the repairs. The important truth in all this is that it takes all kinds and it takes a concerted effort to get the job done. That's what's important. And this was certainly true with Nehemiah in the building of the wall. At the close of chapter 2 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah has successfully persuaded people to join him in this great cause, in the rebuilding of the wall, and they intended to begin the work. And in spite of the ridicule of the neighbors, who are saying, ha, you can't do this, even if a fox climbs up on that wall, it's going to fall down. But not only did Nehemiah motivate the people, he organized the people effectively, as demonstrated by the list of all these builders that I began to read about here. This list may not be exhaustive, but it does give us an overall picture of the progress of the building of the wall. Notice it is quite comprehensive. The builders came from diverse regions of Judah. There was the Tekoites that he speaks about in verse 5. There's the inhabitants of Zanoah in verse 13. They came from different professions. You had the goldsmiths, and you had the perfume makers. Now, isn't that interesting? The perfume makers out there building the wall. What? There were both genders that worked on the wall. There was the Shallum's daughters in verse 12. Even the spiritual leaders got their hands dirty. The high priest, the fellow priest, the Levites. Even district leaders, people important in the civil government. They all pitched in and did their job. In fact, Nehemiah records that this one fellow named Malkijah, the ruler of the district of Beth-Hakkerem, he built the dung gate. Wow. That was probably not prime territory to want to work in. Downwind from the city dump. How would you like to do that? But somebody had to do it. And this somebody who had authority, who probably could have said, you know what, I'm a pretty important person in this society. I can't do that. I'm going to just pawn that off on somebody else. He had the influence to do that. But instead, he was willing to complete the necessary but disagreeable task of building that section of the gate right by the city dump. You know, this reminds me of my Uncle Ron. He was a teacher for many years as he taught mechanical drafting and blueprint reading at a technical school. And so he didn't have to use a lot of brawn. All he needed was his brain to do his job. But many summers, he would come to our farm and inevitably he'd find himself up in the hay mow stacking away bales of hay. Now, if you've ever baled hay, you know it's a very dirty and sweaty and just not a very good job. But he was quite a trooper. And the thing is, he had severe allergies. So if I would have had the allergies like he had, I would have never gone anywhere near the farm. But he pitched in anyway. Even when his eyes were swelling shut and he couldn't breathe and his nose was running, he still did it. And he had, was such a good sport about it. Yet according to Nehemiah's account, it says here, not everyone participated. Note in verse 5 that the Tekoite nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. How do you like that? Isn't that a fine how do you do? In the Hebrew language, in this text, it reads literally, but their nobles did not put their neck to the service of their lords. In other words, there were leading citizens from Tekoa who were unwilling to submit to the leadership of Nehemiah. As a result, guess what? The common folk from that area, they were in charge. They had to do two sections of the wall. Without any assistance from the nobles. I don't know about you, but that's probably not the best way to promote amicable relations between people. Is to say, I'm sorry, I'm too good for that. Quite frankly, it should come to no surprise to us that some people, a power and status, failed to support Nehemiah in this building project. In our offices, in our schools, yes, even in our churches, we too encounter the nobles who will not submit to leadership. When this happens, what happens to God's work? It is hindered, and God's reputation, quite frankly, is tarnished. What are we to do? What is the solution? Well, I think there's a couple of thoughts here. And one is this. For starters, all parties involved must be reminded of who is ultimately in charge of this church and God's project. In describing Jesus, Paul in Colossians 1, verse 18 says, He, speaking of Jesus, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. We work for God's glory. It is not to serve our own ego. Secondly, Christ's plan, His divine plan for the church, and His prerogative to appoint leaders to run the church also must be affirmed in the church. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It is He, speaking of Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. To what? Why would He assign these particular people to do those roles? To prepare God's people for works of service. That's what it says. So that the body of Christ, what? Might be built up. So yes, Nehemiah is building a wall. The church, we are to be built up in Christ. We are building something as well. We are in a great building project. Well, once these two truths are agreed upon, and this common ground is reached between the followers and the leaders, guess what? There shall be a natural outflow of cooperation between people. A natural, really a supernatural outflow of cooperation between people. But Pastor, you say, what happens if this problem persists? What if the leaders won't lead and the followers won't follow? Well, then we can be confident that there is a worldly and uncooperative spirit that exists among us. And we need to confess it. And we need to root it out. And it needs to be renounced. Or God's project will not continue. In other words, the motivation, we think about our motivation of our actions or our inactions, need to be regularly assessed. Are we doing such and such to promote God's kingdom and the church? Are we doing that? Or are we trying to push our own agenda in order to somehow fulfill some deep-seated psychological need that we may not even be aware of? That happens, you know. People like to have leadership positions, not so much because they want to serve God, because it fulfills them in some way and gives them a sense of importance. That's not the right reason to lead. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, he says this, each one of us should be careful how to build when he builds. Be careful how he builds. No one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus. If a man builds a foundation using gold or silver or costly stones or wood, hay, or straw, it doesn't matter the material you're using. What matters is your motivation, why you're doing it. And he says this, Paul continues and says, his work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. In other words, it will be exposed for what it really is. Paul warns us that the reason we do what we do will not be hidden forever. We might think we're getting away with something, but God sees everything. It will be revealed on the day we stand before God's judgment seat. Paul continues. He says, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Well, what is the fire? This fire is God's holy and righteous judgment. I suppose some of you folks have been maybe listening to or reading about the upheaval that's going on within the Catholic Church right now. And this is why what is going on in the Catholic Church is so remarkable. Certain people right now in high places of authority are finally beginning to speak out about the elephant in the room, the rampant misconduct, immorality, and corruption that has long been ignored by those in power, because, quite frankly, they sought to protect their careers over and above honoring God. Even now, those in high positions fear the consequences of the misdeeds if brought before the courts. We've already seen what's happening in Pennsylvania. It's not just in this country, by the way. But you see, whatever happens in the court of law in this land or in another land, it will be nothing compared to what will happen in the heavenly courts when they are called to account. By God's grace, some have had the courage to come forward, and because of their desires to ease their conscience, the church can now hopefully begin the process of purging the evil that is there. Now, we're Protestants here. But the Protestant church better sit up and take notice of what's going on, because we're going to be the next if it hasn't already begun. Even way back in the book of Matthew, John the Baptist declares, he says that Jesus has the winnowing fork already in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, and he will separate the wheat in the barn. He'll put the wheat in the barn, and the chaff will be burned up in eternal, unquenchable fire. That is a warning to every church that ever existed or will exist on this planet. And we need to continually ask the question, are we doing such and such to bolster our own reputation and to appear righteous before men? Or are we performing our task out of a pure and loving heart for Christ and His work and His church? Only God and a conscience that desires to be honest before the Lord will know the truth to that. We'll know the answer. Do we have an own agenda to fulfill, or are we trying to fulfill God's will? So first, when it comes to doing the Lord's work, when it comes to standing up to repair the wall, our motivation for doing that must be pure. Second, we must acknowledge that the work of God, the work that God calls us to in Christ's name, is God's work. God stirred up Nehemiah in chapter 1. In chapter 2, God enabled Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem, even though his opponents were there already waiting for him. And he stated boldly right there, he said, God in heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start building, Nehemiah says. And later, when the wall is completed, only 52 days later, which had laid in ruins for many years, and now in 52 days it was built again, Nehemiah commented and said, this work has been done with the help of our God. So though it is true that the work is attributed to God, it is equally true that God works through his people. This is a basic principle that can never be overstated. Through Nehemiah, through the hardworking men and women of Judah, the wall was built in 52 days. And Nehemiah 3 is a reminder to us that the work of God's work happens when the people of God work. God's work happens when the people of God work. Now, of course, God can do whatever he wishes. But he typically and usually chooses to work through those to whom who belong to him, who respond to his direction. That was true in Nehemiah's day. That was true in the New Testament when the young boy brought the two fish and the five loaves to Jesus and said, here's my lunch. Do what you can with it. God worked through the 72 that Jesus Christ sent out to heal the lame and the sick and to cast out demons. That was the New Testament. We can be assured that God still works through his people today. He wants to do that. And knowing that God works through us, it should encourage us, especially when we labor faithfully, and quite frankly, a lot of times, we don't sense the power of God in our labors. But we should be encouraged by the truth. It should also motivate us to get busy with God's business. Certainly, God wants us to love our neighbors through us. He wants us to bring peace to Elmont, to Lapeer County, to Michigan, and Detroit, and all over the earth. And he wants to do that through his people, who Micah says, who love mercy, who do justly, who walk humbly with God. If you do that, God is going to work through you. Nehemiah 3 also reminds us that the work of God happens most effectively when everyone participates. The Judeans, they had both genders, men and women. They had various occupations, the goldsmiths and the perfumers. They had things from diverse locations. They came from different social classes. They all joined together for the great restoration project. And the wall was completed in a record time because everyone pitched in. I don't know about you, but I'm always impressed when I see or hear about an Amish barn raising. Has anybody ever been to one of those? Aren't they the neatest things? I wish, if there was one right now, I'd leave right now and go see it. Because each man has a specific task, and he does his job at the proper timing and with precision so that the structure is completed with great efficiency and with great quality. I've never heard of an Amish barn falling down. Have you? I don't know. I've seen a lot of barns fall down, but never an Amish barn. Maybe they do, I don't know. Even the women play an important role. They have to provide nourishment and sustenance and water to these men who are laboring to get this barn up. It's a spectacle to behold. I think that even Henry Ford, who was the inventor of the, what do you call it, the assembly line, he would have relished seeing something like this. how people came together and did the project. And if it's the responsibility of God's people to do God's work, then it's the responsibility of the church leaders, especially me, to help you accomplish the work. That's my job. In a sense, maybe I'm the glorified gopher. Maybe I'm the person, here's the tools you need to do what you need to do. I need to be your guide. I need to direct the process. See, the sad thing is that sometimes people are really willing to work for the church, but they don't know where to serve. You're having a difficult time finding your place on the wall. So here's my 2 cents about that. First, pray for God's guidance in your life. Say the prayer, Lord, I'm willing to serve. Show me where to serve. He will be faithful and He will tell you, because this is His work. It's God's design that He works through His people. That's why Paul can write without hesitation in Philippians chapter 2. He says, it is God who works to will and to act according to His purpose. To work, to do it in you. He works in you the will and the actions. You see, God delights when we seek Him to understand His will, because in understanding God's will, we cannot help but begin to see the heart of God and what God desires. And when that happens in our life, we can't help but be blessed and empowered to be about God's work. So one thing. So if you're struggling with where do you fit on the wall, to build the wall, pray about it. Number 2, look around. Often God calls us to ministries that are right in front of us. Your section of the wall might be right in front of you. Elmont is a big portion of the wall to be built, to be repaired. And it's right in front of us. Number 3, consult your Christian friends who know you best. God can use your friends who are praying for you to help you discern God's will. They know you. God speaks through them in many ways. Listen to them. Take what they say. Pray about it. Consider it. Bounce it off of God again. God, so-and-so said this to me. How does this fit in to your will for my life? Receive guidance from trusted church leaders. Now, church leaders may not have as much authority as the prophet Nehemiah did, but yet church leaders are keenly aware of the needs in the church, and they can help direct you to where you could be used based on your gifts and abilities. And finally, follow your heart. Feelings of passion and compassion and joy, though they are not infallible, we can't put all our eggs in that basket. They can guide us to our section of the wall sometimes. Recall what Paul proclaims to the Thessalonians. He's writing to the Thessalonians. He misses them immensely. And he says to them, What is our hope? Speaking of him and his other missionary friends. What is our hope? And our joy and the crown of which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when He comes. He says, it's you folks. It's you people. I detect in this Paul's passion to love and grow God's church in this verse. The question is, what is your passion in the church? Well, just to sum up, God intends to work in this world through His body. He wants to work through those who desire to make His name great among the nations. Surely, the Church of Christ needs the participation of every member. Just as each member needs to experience the joy and fulfillment they receive by contributing to God's work. So much of our lives are spent on projects that will eventually be destroyed by rust and moths. We spend so much energy on that. What a contrast it would be to the church if we began to put our best efforts toward God's great work on earth. What a dramatic change it would be. Ultimately, our lives find meaning and they find significance in knowing that we consistently labored in God's work. As parents, as grandparents, as church workers, as those who are the protectors of justice, of those who dispense mercy, those who communicate God's truth and love and forgiveness. This is where we find truth and meaning and significance, because in those things last for all eternity. So as Peter wrote in his letter, as you come to him, he says, the living stone, Jesus Christ is called the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also like living stones. So when you think of the stone, the wall of Jerusalem being built up, yes, they're picking up stones and the rubble and they're trying to put it in, reorganize it. We are like those stones. And we're being built up, Peter says, into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Well, I could do a whole sermon on what a priest is. The mediator between God and man. That's the priest. Jesus is the great high priest. But our job is to mediate, to help people come to Christ. We are to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as you come to him, I say, be encouraged. Because, like the wall of Jerusalem, which once lays in ruins, we too, we're being restored. We're being built up. We're being strengthened. What? To house and to declare the praises of him. Who did what? What did he do? In 1 Peter, he called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's what the Bible says. Amen.